Well, I'm making up words to the hymns as we go. Good thing I'm not on the mic when we're doing that. All right, so let's turn to the book of Hebrews. And we are still in the first chapter. I'm just sort of overwhelmed by all of the material that is in the passage. And I was telling Rob earlier, well, I'm hoping to get through the first chapter before Christmas. And he's sort of laughing, like as if that's going to happen. I'm working my way through these first four verses, and there is plenty of preaching material in these verses. And so I've been thinking about how to address it. So this week we're going to be looking through verse 2 through 4, and we're going to focus on the content of the verses. Next week, we're going to be in the same verses, but what I want to do is, the content will still be part of it, but we want to focus on the structure, how the author of Hebrews laid things out, because there is something that's communicated, I think, by the structure of this passage that enhances really the same theme that we're going to be working on today. And something that I think is quite powerful for us. And one of the things I want to do as we go through the first chapter of Hebrews is to really impress upon you how important Jesus Christ is. And I think that as I've been studying it, I think we tend not to think highly enough of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what my goal is. That's what I'm trying to get to as we work our way through these passages. Now, then as I look at this passage, we're going to see today there are seven clauses that describe Jesus Christ in this passage. And each one of them could be a sermon all by itself. But I'm not going to stop and do that right now. What I've decided to do is make this the launching pad for our communion messages for the next 8 months, actually. I've got 8 months of sermons planned for the communion messages. So that's the plan for what's going on with all of these things. Now, it is a great theme, and I have put it into the title for our message, The Supreme Value of the Son. The Supreme Value of the Son. So last Sunday, we were talking on the subject, God has spoken. In verse 1, our author points out that God spoke in the past in the prophets. Verse 2 opens, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. Now we made the point that there is no difference between God speaking in the prophets and God speaking in the Son. The message is still the same. It is still God who is speaking. So the message of the Old Testament and the message of the New Testament are equal in authority. We want to affirm that and constantly remind ourselves of that. I made a comment about the red letter Bibles. Many of us have them. I do have some that I have just because that's the only way you could get them in that particular edition. But I don't like red letter Bibles. There is a sense that the red letters imply that that's more important than the black letters. Really, they're all important. It's all the Word of God. And it's all equally authoritative, and we need to keep that in our hearts as we think about God's Word. Now, let's see, what else was I going to say about this? But there is a difference in God's spokesman. Okay, there's no difference in God's Word, Old Testament, New Testament, red letters, no difference in God's Word in terms of its authority, in terms of its truthfulness, in terms of its value for us in our spiritual lives. But there is a difference in the spokesman. There's the prophets, and there's the Son. And he is of supreme value. When we turn our attention to God's final spokesman, our perspective alters immediately. There was never a man like this. The Son of God is altogether beyond anything that even the holiest of all the prophets who ever lived cannot come close to matching. So let's read our passage, Hebrews 1. I'm going to begin in verse 1 through verse 4. This is the paragraph we're working on. And we'll read all four verses. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So again, our theme today is the supreme value of the Son. And this really is the theme of Hebrews. This is the center of Christian life. This is the thing that makes us gather week by week to hear God's word and to sing God's praises. The Son of God is the center of all that we do. And I'm going to do my best this morning to lift him up so that you can make him the center of your heart. Here's our proposition today. There is no man in all of time who is like the Son, nor ever will be. You must bow before him. There is no man in all of time who is like the Son, nor ever will be. You must bow before him. All right, well, our first point is going to be a bit of review, I guess, and we'll add a little bit, but the position of the Son in God's revelation. Now, our text begins in verse 2, in these last days, God spoke in his Son. We emphasized last week how the days of the Messiah are the last days, our days. We are in the last days. And I want to remind you here that the speaking, that when he says the God spoke in the Son, that word for speaking emphasizes the use of God's voice. There's two Greek words for speaking. One is lego, and the other is laleo. This one is laleo. When we were in Greek class, I had a Greek teacher who would remind us of what lego means. Lego, I say, lego. That's what he would always say. He said that was his only joke. He said it over and over again. 40 years later, I still remember it. Lego, I say, lego. But that's the other word. That word, one of the commentators says that laleo, this word that we have in our text, focuses on the act of speaking rather than remaining silent. Lifting up the voice. Lego focuses more on the content of what is said. So what we are hearing is the shout of God through the Son. He's been speaking through the prophets. Now he shouts, he speaks, he lifts his voice through the Son. One truth about God is that he cannot remain silent. It is his nature to reveal himself, to speak. God created the world, and even in his creation he speaks. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork, Psalm 19 tells us. But not only does God speak through his creation, but he speaks through his representatives, and he speaks finally through the Son. The significance of this use of speech for divine revelation in Hebrews prompted couple of writers to write some things about this. One says this, revelation is the speech of God to man. Now, revelation, not the book of Revelation, but the whole Bible, the idea of God's revelation, it is the speech of God to man. And then another fellow said, revelation, when spoken, is the word of God. All right, so it is the word of God. Very important concepts here. So we're talking about God speaking to us. Now, the Son isn't the last instance of God's speech. Now, we want to note here, we have the prophets, we have the Son speaking, but then there are also the apostles who speak. And it's very interesting to note this, and the writer of Hebrews is going to note this later on in chapter 2. He says, it begins this way, verse 1 through 3, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Now, maybe I should pause there and just catch up. I'll start preaching chapter 2 here. For this reason, he's referring back to chapter 1. chapter 1 is talking about the supremacy of the Son. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Why should we pay attention? Because the Son is supreme. The Son is on top. He is the most important one. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, he's talking about the prophets. Obviously, the prophets are not the same as angels, but angels provided them the word. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, after it was first spoken through the Lord, the Son? It was confirmed to us by those who heard. So the Son is not the last spokesman. The apostles are also spokespeople, I guess, spokesmen for the Lord. All right, they are speaking for the Lord as well, but they are speaking the Lord's word, the word of the Son. The Son is the ultimate summation and focus of all that God speaks. When we really, when we take into account what the whole direction of history is, what the revelation of God is throughout the Old Testament, the five books of Moses, the books of history, the books the poets, the books of the prophets, all of those books are written to reveal God's mind to God's people. But in that whole revelation, there runs this strong current, this thread of the coming Messiah who is going to put things right, who's going to bring about the consummation of all the ages, the coming of the Messiah. Well, when the Messiah appears, his speech becomes the central focus of everything. He is the ultimate summation and focus of all that God speaks. Remember how we started last week? In many portions and in many ways, the prophets spoke in fragments to move forward the revelation. You got a bit here with Moses. You got a bit here with Samuel. You got a bit more with Isaiah and so on with all of the other prophets. Now, he speaks in a Son to display himself, to reveal the full truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Our author moves here to underscore the supreme importance of the Son, the position of the Son in God's revelation. He is number one. That's what my mom used to say about me. All right, I'm number one. That's a big joke in our family. I've been training all my nieces and nephews to realize this. It's a very important thing. But I want to say this. That's just a joke in our family. But in our universe, the Lord Jesus is number one. He is number one. The position of the Son in God's revelation. All right. Now, the superlative nature of the Son itemized. This is that section, verses 2 through 3. This is the section. There are seven affirmations about the Lord Jesus Christ in these two verses. There's seven sermons in these two verses. All right. We're only going to do two in this expositional series, and then we're going to do it in the communion series. I have one additional one out of this that I'm planning. Maybe I'll squeeze some more out of it. You never know. We'll see. But anyway, so one commentator said, F.F. Bruce says, seven facts are stated about the Son of God which bring out his greatness and show why the revelation given in him is the highest which God can give. All right, so these are really, it's incredible what are said here. So we're going to just go through each one. First one, whom he appointed heir of all things. Appointed heir of all things. The inheritance, interesting, precedes the creation. The next phrase is going to talk about him as the creator. Now, it does seem interesting that he says this first. Now, we'll talk about structure later on, next week. There is a reason for this according to the structure of the passage. But this idea is very interesting that it precedes the creation. Do you realize he says he is the heir of all things? Well, he made all things. He made all things. He's inheriting what he made. That's quite a concept. But this points to the future day when all rule over all things is placed in his hands. He does rule now, and we're going to see he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He does rule. He is in control. God is in control. The Father and the Son together, the Holy Spirit, are in control of all that is. Nothing surprises them. Right? We call this providence. God is working to bring history to a conclusion. You know, we look at the chaos of history and we think this is crazy, all the things that people do. And you look at the news and it seems even crazier. All right? But he is in control. And he is moving history in his direction. And he's coming to the consummation. But there is coming a time when he will rule on the throne of his father David. He is the heir of all things. He is the king. You know, we live in a monarchy, okay, a constitutional monarchy. We have a king who has a very clearly defined role. But when he comes, he will define the role. He will be in charge. He is the authority. He is the heir of all things. It's an incredible, incredible statement. The next statement is this: through whom also he made the world, creator of all things. The word also, it's often translated the word and, but here it concedes that the one who is the heir is also the creator. Isn't this mind-blowing concept? There are many scriptures that affirm that the Son is God's agent in creation. We're certainly not going to take the time to look at them today. That's coming in a few months. All right. If he is the creator of all things, then I want to point this out. He preceded all things. Think about that. Everything that existed, it's incredible what there is in the universe. I don't know if you've seen these pictures on from this space telescope they have, the James Webb telescope, of these, what do they call them? The pillars of something or other? What now? Pillars of creation. I saw somebody did a thing where they put they're measuring from one end of the pillars, these so-called pillars, to the other end of the pillars. Now, I don't know how they do this, but they do this, all right? They claim they know how to do this. I don't know. I'm not an expert. So they have the sun, our sun, as the starting point for this distance. And the other distance, so many, many, it's just mind-boggling how far across this is, these objects in the universe. And then they had another little dot for, is it Voyager 1 that is the spaceship that is traveling away from Earth and it's gone off into the galaxy, it's past the bounds of the solar system, and it's now off somewhere in deep space. Well, compared to that distance from, here's the sun at one end, here's the far end, I forget how far it was, and this spacecraft is millions and millions of miles away from the Earth. How far do you think in the scale that spacecraft is across the pillars of creation? It's like right there by the sun. Right there. That's how huge it is. He created all things. Everything that was made, he made, the Bible says. That means he was not made. He existed before. This elevates him beyond merely the heir of David, though he is that, and that is important. He is the king, but he is the creator. It's an incredible, incredible concept. We'll go on. And he is the radiance of his glory, the radiance of God's glory. The word describes something that shines out from a light source, right? So we have light sources in our ceiling, and there is light coming from. That's the radiance of that light. The sun shines with its own glory. It's burning up, I guess. There's millions and, I don't know, billions of nuclear reactions happening on the sun all the time. That's what keeps us warm most of the year, and even now it's fairly warm. All right? So the sun shines with its own light, but the moon shines with reflected light. It doesn't have its own light. Right? He is the radiance of the glory of God. He radiates the glory of God from himself. The Nicene Creed goes this way. We believe, or part of the Nicene Creed, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God from God, light from light. Light from light. One commentator said this about this whole section. Each word pulsates with deity. Each word pulsates with deity. He is the radiance of his glory. That's an incredible concept, but we have to move on. And he is the exact representation of his nature. I called this one the imprint of God's nature. The word here is, the Greek word is charakter. We get the English word character from this. Charakter, right? And character. Now, a charakter is a stamped imprint. So how would you get a character of something? Well, they would create an image of the emperor. They would get a metal disc and they would stamp that image in the disc. So you have a coin. Whose likeness is on this coin? Caesar's. Well, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. All right. So Roman coins bore the emperor's character. It did not express a general likeness, but an exact duplication of the original, is what is said about it. Here's the thing. He is the exact representation of his nature, of God's nature. The Son reveals God as he really is. Do you want to know God? You need to know Jesus. Do you want to know God? You need to understand who Jesus is. John 12. 44 to 46, Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light unto the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." When you see him, you see the Father. When you, Philip later said, "Show us the Father." He says, "Philip, have you not been listening? Hey, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." The Son reveals God as he really is. So he is the King. He is the Creator. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. There's a verse in Colossians which also speaks to this. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. F.F. Bruce said, "The creative utterance which called the universe into being requires as its complement that sustaining utterance by which it is maintained in being." I've often thought about this concept, what little I know of science from way back in high school, is that we have, in an atom, we have positive charges in the middle that are holding together. And we have negative charges that are whirling around, protons and electrons. How do those protons, positive charges, hold together, all together? When you put two positive charges together, they tend to repel, not attract. How do they hold together? He upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, this reveals that the Son is distinct from all things. We are not pantheists. The world is not God. God made the world. The world reveals God because God made the world, but we are not pantheists. The Son is distinct from all things, but all creation continues by His Word. Our culture is full of turmoil. He will guide it to a complete resolution. The forces and laws that govern our universe are secondary causes to the great will, to His great will and Word. You know, they talk about various laws that scientists have observed to be in existence. And there's certain things that we talk about. We talk about the law of gravity. I remember we were with the kids up some high hill up in Machosin one time, and we started running down. I told the kids, I'm obeying the law of gravity. We're running down the hill. It's a lot easier running down than it is going up, let me tell you that. We're always obeying the law of gravity. That's a good thing. But He made the laws. He sustains the universe. He is able to supersede the laws, because He upholds all things by the word of His power. That's an incredible statement, but we'll move on to the next one. When He had made purification of sins, He is the purifier of all sins. The Son created a perfect universe. Sin brought death, corruption, and decay. Now the Son reversed the power of sin, purifying those who submit to His will and accept His sacrifice. When He died on the cross, He purified the world of His sins. Now, we're going to talk about the Day of Atonement this afternoon in our discussion about fasting. The Day of Atonement was a purifying festival. It pictures what Christ did for us. And for our universe, we're guilty of sin. We polluted the universe with our sin. But He reversed the power of sin and purifies those who submit to His will and accept His sacrifice. The believer finds redemption immediately. If you hear the message about Jesus Christ and you understand who He is, and you understand that He became sin for you, and that He provided a way for you to have forgiveness of sins, and you call out to Him, you say to Him, I accept You, I believe in You, I follow You, I make You my God, then you are redeemed. You're purified. But there is also a sense in which this purification has a future look. The creation, the redemption of creation is something that is coming. The believer receives redemption immediately. The creation will find redemption imminently when He brings all things to consummation. Romans 8:19-22 says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers with pains of childbirth together until now." Now, many people are worried about global warming, about the effect of man on the environment. I will tell you, that is only a problem of the fall. Whatever problems that we have are caused because the creation groans. The way forward is to look upward. The Lord Jesus will set this world right. When He reigns on His throne, when he comes into His inheritance, this world will be transformed into such a beauty you'll never believe that it was shaken by earthquakes, troubled by hurricanes, terrorized by tornadoes. All of that will be over. When He made purification of sins, He guaranteed that this world and those who follow him will be purified of their sins. Well, moving on, he sat down then. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There he is. He is now seated at the right hand. This posture proclaims that his work is complete. Nothing more needs to happen to deal with sin. Nothing more needs to happen to guarantee the redemption of all creation. The place at the right hand of God represents his position as Most High. He does not sit at the feet of the Father. He isn't exalted above the Father. He is at the right hand, sharing in the authority and rule of God as God. The crucial factor here, says David Allen in his commentary, is that it is the incarnate Son who is enthroned at the right hand of God. Now think back to our text in verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. The Son he's speaking of is the incarnate Son. Not simply the second person of the Trinity, but indeed now the one who has made purification of his sins, the incarnate Son, the one who took upon himself human nature, that Son sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Jews rebuked him and despised him because he made himself equal with God. Well, there he is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So each of these descriptors have the function of elevating the ultimate source of revelation of God, of the revelation of God, the Son, to the highest degree. There's more that can be said, and I will say it in coming months. The superlative nature of the Son. And now the excellent name of the Son accepted. Verse 4. Almost in an anticlimax, and this is a powerful statement as well. Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. The conclusion of the matter, his work exalted him higher and glorified him more than any other being in existence. Now, the word having become, the way the structure, I'm going to touch a little bit on the structure here. Having become modifies the sitting down. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down. Having become, right? So this ties right in. This is part of the sitting down. When he sat down, he became as much better than the angels. What's he saying here? It's either the result or the cause of his sitting. He became higher as a result of sitting. When he sat down at the right hand, that immediately puts him above the angels. Or he sat down because he had already become higher. Okay? That's the cause. Either way, both of those things are true. Now, the position to which he came, higher than the angels. Angels are the pinnacle of created beings. They are higher in power, in wisdom, in dignity than man. The Hebrews, later on, is going to tell us that by our hospitality, some have entertained angels unawares. If I've ever entertained an angel, I am unaware of it. Right? And I don't think it's any of you, but it's, okay, but if we were to meet an angel as, for instance, Samson's parents met an angel, and he puts out a staff and he sets on fire an offering before them. Or as Abraham met angels, and conversed with them about the destruction of Sodom. we would be in the presence of beings of far higher dignity and power than we could even conceive of. They're very, very powerful beings. That's what God has created for us, and they're referred to many times in the Scriptures. We're going to be referred to a lot in this chapter. They're pinnacle of created beings. Now, His elevation over them, if we're following the logic of this passage, comes from His work, the purification of sins, and from His excellent name, the latter part of this verse. And He gained the excellent name by the purification of sins. The more excellent name is the name Son. This is the person whom we've been extolling in our previous point. Now, so there's some questions here. As we're thinking about this point, wasn't He higher than the angels before the incarnation? Okay, yes, He was. He created them. How has He become much better? How has He inherited a more excellent name? The mystery of the incarnation infuses this whole description. He is the Creator. He is over all things. He entered creation to redeem all things, a deliberate lowering of Himself. Again, in Hebrews chapter 2, He's going to explain this by citing an Old Testament passage, and I didn't write down which cross-reference we're in, but Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7, "You have made Him for a little while lower than the angels." When the Son, the Creator, the infinite Spirit, took on human form, human flesh, human nature, He was made for a little while lower than the angels. We're all lower than the angels. When Jesus appeared on the earth, He wasn't like they paint Him in the paintings with this aura around Him. You know, a halo. He looked like an ordinary person. So the Jews, "You being a man, You claim to be God." Yeah. That's right. But He was made for a little while lower than the angels. He purified the sins and then sat down. And Hebrews 2:7 goes on, "You have crowned Him with glory and honor and have appointed Him over the works of Your hands." The incredible, in all of this we see the supremacy of the Son in His supreme love for mankind and His willingness to become lower than the angels whom He created in order to redeem all mankind in the broken world in which we live. The excellent name of the Son, accepted. Right? Accepted by whom? By those who believe. Have you accepted Him? There is no name in all time who is like the Son, nor ever will be. You must bow before Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You so much for the Word of God. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we consider His supremacy, Lord, I pray that we would bow, that we would not arrogate to ourselves our own opinions, our own ideas, our own rebellion, to define You as we would see fit, that we would follow You and love You and obey You and serve You as our God and King. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.